Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. Begin our reading in verse 6, and we will read through verse 14. Exodus 28, 6 through 14, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold. At the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And we'll stop right there. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week, we were considering these shoulder pieces. And we considered two out of the 3 points. We considered, first of all, the stones. And we talked about our sin being a weight, something that could be felt. We talked about the settings, the stones, the settings. And the settings were that embroidered golden work. And we talked about security there, right? That those stones were not going anywhere. They were fastened in those settings by that embroidered gold. They were fastened tightly to the shoulders of the high priest through his wearing of the ephod, and that they weren't going anywhere. This week, I'd like to talk about the shoulders. We've talked about the stones, we've talked about the settings, and now we talk about the shoulders. The shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that there have been many pictorial representations of Christ. Of course, we believe that the second commandment forbids that. That we should not have so-called pictures of Christ. That those pictures teach lies, don't they? Because they cannot be true. They cannot be known. It cannot be known what our Lord Jesus Christ looked like, what his bodily form was like, and so on. And so while I do not want to stand before you to say, as others have, well, you know, Jesus was a hard-working carpenter, he was broad-shouldered. I don't know that. And I don't think anyone can know that. But I know this, that his spiritual shoulders were incredibly broad. And they must be. Because he has something to bear upon those shoulders that we have a hard time understanding the weight that he bore. But before I get to that, I want to talk to you about a couple of other things that the scriptures tell us about the shoulders of Christ. Again, not pictorial representations, but the shoulders of Christ are indeed mentioned in the Bible. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, first to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee as according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is a true statement that we are speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ are seen here to bear the government. The government of what might be a question, a valid question to be asked. We will answer that question in a few moments. But before we do that, remember that the shoulders of Christ bear up the government. Not the government of nations, not the government of civil rulerships, but the government of his church, the government of his people. The government is upon his shoulders. And notice, and we'll not spend a long time on this because I want to get to what is really being depicted in Aaron. But notice that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified for the government to be upon his shoulders because he is, number one, wonderful in counsel. Now the word wonderful, that is the Hebrew word peleh, which means miraculous, otherworldly. His wisdom is a divine wisdom. His counsel is a divine counsel. He is a wonder-working counselor. His wisdom is, where did that come from? That's the kind of wisdom we're talking about here. So he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. The mighty God. And so he is able not only to instruct and to guide his people as their wonderful counselor, he is able to build them up, to draw them, and to protect them as the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, or truly, Avi Olam, the Father of Eternity. He is the Father of Eternity. He is an everlasting Father. That means he never wears out. His government will always be in effect. So he is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. And he is the Shar Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one, the only one, who will bring peace. And that peace, not tranquility, but peace between God and man. And so he is uniquely qualified for the government to rest upon his shoulders. It is very clear then that what Isaiah is speaking about here is he is speaking about the deliverance of God's people. In chapter 8... we don't have time, but in chapter 8 we have this statement of how the people have been, well, they have committed idolatry and the Lord has chastised them. But not only that, not only have they committed idolatry, but when they sought answers to their current predicament, they had sought to wizards that peep and mutter. This is where we get that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, just before our passage here, where it says what? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Right? And then we go on in chapter 9, And in that context, it's a lot more meaningful when we hear that the people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who have dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them the light has shone. Why? Because they have the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, and He is their governor. The government is upon His shoulders. Those are indeed broad shoulders in that spiritual sense. So we have the government of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as an aside, remember that the New Testament teaches this very principle in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in, what? In light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the inheritor of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. It's very clear then that the Apostle Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead means that as the mediator of God's people, He is also their head. He is that firstborn of all those who will be resurrected to eternal life. Firstborn from the dead. And so He is the head of all things pertaining to the church. And He is the creator of all things. And so the government sits, it rests upon His shoulders. Specifically in Isaiah 9, we are talking, however, about Christ's mediation. The government of His people, the government of His church, the shedding abroad of His light. This is why Paul begins with light here. I believe Paul has Isaiah chapter 9 in mind when he speaks about the government of Jesus Christ and the light that He will shed. So we have then this understanding that our Lord Jesus Christ bears the government upon His shoulders. One more brief passage there, and then we'll get to our main topic. Isaiah chapter 22. A little bit more obscure because there is a personal character that is being spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 22. I believe his name is Eliakim. Yes, that's right. But in Isaiah 22, Eliakim is set forth as a type of Christ. And once again, since this is not our topic, I'm not going to take the time to draw this out. If you're interested, there is a really good discussion of this in E.J. Young's commentary on Isaiah, in his commentary on chapter 22. But notice what it says here about Eliakim, who is set forth as that faithful type of Christ when, is it Shalom that is being replaced? Well, I don't see who it is that's being replaced, and I don't remember. It's not important at this point. He is replacing an unfaithful ruler in Jerusalem. And so Eliakim comes on the scene as a type of Christ, as that faithful governor of God's people. And notice what it says about him, verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. and I will clothe him with, oh, it's Shebna, that's right. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. You see that? You see, this Eliakim is a prophetic individual. Yes, he is a historic individual, but he is also a prophetic individual, and he has what put upon his shoulder? The key of David. The key of David is put upon his shoulder. What is the key of David? It is the government of David's house. It is indeed the reign over the church. Now, do you think that this is speaking about Christ? You should, because Revelation chapter 3 makes that very clear. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works." You see what Jesus does here in Revelation 3? He rises up having the key of David, and he stands as the governor over the church of Philadelphia as the one having the key of David. So yes, it is true, Eliakim was indeed a type. He was a type of Christ. Christ who bears the key of David, that is the government over the house of God, that Christ is the head over all things pertaining to the church. And this rests upon the shoulders of Christ. And he is eminently qualified for that kind of government because he is the wonderful counselor, he is the mighty God, he is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. So, the scriptures do speak about the shoulders of Jesus Christ in more than simply his priestly work as the one who has borne our iniquities. It also speaks about him bearing the government of the house of God. This is indeed a Presbyterian distinctive. We believe that there is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that to the point that we will not put any particular man nor group of men in charge. The Word of God is our standard. Christ's government is based upon His Word. And so if we will indeed acknowledge the scriptural principle that the government of the church is on the shoulders of Christ, then we will work as under Him, according to His direction, using the means that He has dictated. That's why we don't have puppet shows and other silly things. Because Christ has said, here's how my kingdom is administered. And so in the ordinances of worship, in the preaching of the gospel, and so on. This is why we do what we do, because the shoulders of Jesus Christ bear up the government of the church. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll speak for the rest of our time together on that other aspect of the shoulders of Christ, not just the government. We've already spoken about the stones, that they represent what? A burden, a weight. We've already spoken about the settings, that they represent what? Security, value, that no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's or Christ's hand. Today we speak of the shoulders of Jesus Christ with regard to His priesthood. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, the arm of Yahweh, revealed? Can I pull up from that text for just 1 second? The arm of Yahweh here is a moniker, a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the arm of Yahweh who is bared on behalf of the forgiveness of our sins. And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him, that is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him, his Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Can I stop right there for just a moment and put the hammer down on all purported representations of Christ that always represent him as beautiful and comely, when the Bible says that he was neither? We, in our family worship last night, we were reading about Saul. Saul was King James quaintly says, goodly. That means he was well-favored, handsome, tall, yes, broad-shouldered, and he was taller than everyone else from the neck up. In other words, everybody else came up to hear on him in the nation. And so that really makes it interesting when you think of Goliath, right? And David as a youth going out when King Saul was already pretty much as big as Goliath. But he didn't go out. David went. Remember? Yeah. So he was handsome, well-favored, tall, broad-shouldered. He was a goodly man. And that's the one they wanted as their king. Notice here, despised, rejected of men. No form nor comeliness that when we should see him, we should desire him. You see, this is why it makes it very easy to say that those purported pictures of Christ that make him tall, handsome, and broad-shouldered are lies. They're lies. He's the only one in the history of mankind who chose his face beforehand, who chose his form beforehand. And which form did he choose? He chose one that would not be particularly outwardly pleasing, because there was a greater work that he was to do. So, verse 4. Surely he hath, listen, borne, carried our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our, what? Peace. Remember the Prince of Peace? The chastisement of our peace, that is peace with God, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's the indictment. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has, notice, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And notice this phrase, who shall declare his generation? You know what that means? Where did he go? Where is he? Who shall declare his generation? Who can say, here he is and his offspring? Where is that? It doesn't exist, does it? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Then verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, hath put him, Christ, to grief. When thou shalt make his, Christ's, soul an offering for sin, he, Christ, shall see his, Christ's, seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, Yahweh, shall see the travail of his, Christ's, soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is why some have called Isaiah the gospel of Isaiah. It does indeed teach the substitutionary atonement. It does indeed teach the intercession of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. It does indeed teach that the Lord Yahweh has accounted the sins of all the elect upon the shoulders of Christ. And Aaron, for his part, when he went in to the holy place with blood not his own, he went in there as a representative of that one who would come after him, bearing the names of the children of Israel and their weight upon his shoulders, that their sins might be represented in that shadowy substance in that day, that we would look forward, or that they would look forward to the day when Christ would come and bear their iniquities. Brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest who has taken upon his shoulders the guilt of our sins. And if he does not take the guilt of our sins upon his shoulders, then they go unpropitiated. The Father's wrath yet burns against them. So it is then that we have a great high priest who has indeed borne the iniquities of his people. Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so the writer here in Hebrews chapter 9 says what we have been saying, that Christ has entered not into an earthly tabernacle, but into a heavenly tabernacle, with his own blood, that is, with the record of his own death. Remember, it's not some mystical blood of Christ that he carries with him spiritually into heaven. Just forget all of that. Doesn't happen. What happens is that Christ enters into that heavenly sanctuary, which was the true, of which the earthly sanctuary was a pattern. He enters in there with the record of his death, with the sins upon his shoulders of his people, like the high priest of old. And those sins then, having been carried by him in his death, they are forgiven. They are expiated. They are gone. They are laid to rest, as is the wrath of the Father against them. They have been expiated by being born upon the shoulders of Christ. And so that's what the writer says here, taking his cues from Isaiah and under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He says Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. If you have time, I don't know if you have this sophisticated search program like I keep talking about, but I can, in my search engine, type in bear, B-E-A-R, and then in capital letters, A-N-D, and then shoulder. And I'll get every instance in the Bible where the word bear and the word shoulder appear in the same verse. Now you talk about a time saver. That is a time saver. But But it is also very helpful to take a look at how many times in Scripture we see things are borne on shoulders. The stones were borne on Aaron's shoulders. Christ's shoulders bore our sins. And that's what those six names represent on each of those stones. One more verse. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Who is Peter quoting from there? Well, he's quoting from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And so Peter sees that Isaiah 53 was written about whom? Was written about Christ. And so when those Jews that you speak to today that are unbelieving, they say, well, Isaiah 53 is really speaking about the nation of Israel. You say, no, I have it on good authority, in fact, inspired authority from the Apostle Peter, who you reject, that Isaiah 53 truly was written about Christ, because it was him that Isaiah had in mind under the inspiration of God's Spirit who bore our iniquities. It was him who bore those stripes for us. It was him who bore that cursing and that mocking and that spitting and that crown of thorns and that tearing on and tearing off of the robe. It was him who bore that cross for a time on the way to Golgotha. It was him who bore the nails in his hands. It was him who bore the nails in his feet. It was him who bore the vinegar. And it was him who bore the spear. And it was him who died, bearing our sins. He's the one. And if our sins are not placed on the shoulders of Christ and to be expiated there, then they are not expiated at all. There is only one way to have our sins forgiven. And that is that by the powerful operation of the Spirit of God, we see Christ for who He really is and are turned from haters to lovers of Christ. And we call upon His name. What does it cost us if we bear our own iniquity? It costs us everything. Leviticus chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 9. "They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore, if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them." You see that? If we bear our own sin, we will bear its wages. And the wages of sin is death. Brothers and sisters, these are life and death issues. But more than simply life and death, we're talking about eternal life and death. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 22, begin reading in verse 20. "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Israel, the children of Levi, all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die." So then, there are several other passages I have here in my notes. Let's just make a few uses and wrap up. I owe you a few minutes from this morning anyway. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14, we see that there is a day coming that everyone will face, where Christ will sit upon a great and white throne. White speaks of purity. That he is seated on a throne is part of that government that is upon his shoulders that we talked about. He will judge between the clean and unclean, between the sheep and the goats. And there will be a number of books opened in that day. The first set of books will be, and everyone, elect and reprobate alike, will bear this judgment. The books will be opened. There is no distinction made between the elect and the reprobate on that day of judgment in Revelation chapter 20. It just says that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and all the dead, the small and the great, stood before that great white throne and him who sat upon it. And the books were opened. And every man was judged out of the books. And the books, most scholars believe, and I agree with them, are the books of the recording of our works. This is why the Apostle Paul says on a couple of occasions that we will receive in our body the things done, good or evil, that there is a record being kept. As a friend of mine used to say, this will come up again. Remember that there is a day of judgment coming, and the books will be opened. And by the end of that process, the elect and reprobate alike will be 100% convinced of their guilt. There will be no equivocation. There will be no pretense. Everything will be open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The larger catechism says of the wicked that the Lord will set them on his left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences will receive the fearful but just sentence of condemnation. That is a fearful thing, isn't it? But it is a day that will inexorably come. This is not a cunningly devised fable simply to keep you good little girls and boys, simply to keep you afraid of a hammer coming in the future so you'll behave yourself today. This is not simply a theory of God's moral government, that God doesn't like it when you do evil and so he punishes Christ so that you will learn to do good. It's not that either. It is a real day that we will all face when the Lord will open the books and those secret things will be brought to light and we will face them with him. And we will, at the end of that process, be completely convinced of our guilt. If you have any equivocation now as to your guilt, there will be none in that day. The thing to do is to get rid of that equivocation now. To think on this day of your sins as you will think on that day of your sins. Because when you see them in that way, you will be the more inclined to fly and to flee to Jesus Christ that he might bear your iniquity. And so then there's another book open that is called the Book of Life. And that Book of Life, that book is not really a book of works. It's a book of names. The first book is the books, as they're called. They are the books of works, everything that we've done. Open and bare, laid open. The things that we have whispered in the ear shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Those things that we've done in the secret solitude recesses of our minds will be known. We will recognize that all of our thoughts at secrecy were folly. And then there'll be another book opened. And that's not a book, those aren't books of works. That's not a book that has works in it. That's a book that has names in it. And it is based on that book that some will be spared the judgment that they obviously deserved by their own works. Because being written in the Book of Life, that means that their sins were placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, make your calling and election sure. You don't want to face that day with the book of works hanging in the balance. Make your calling and election sure. Stay diligent in the means of grace. Call upon the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Make use of all those things that you were commanded to make use of. Swim in the stream of the gospel rather than walking in the dry places of the earth. The last thing you want is to be found naked in that day. So then, Christ does not die for all, neither intercedes for he all, for neither does he intercede for all, but for those whom he carries into the sanctuary, their sins are carried there, and he satisfies for them so that they never come into condemnation, but are passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So then, are you come to the place in your Christian walk where you've ceased to think that the good outweighs the bad? You know that's a lie of the enemy of your souls, who would like to send you to eternity with those thoughts upon your lips. Wouldn't he? They would. Have you reckoned with your sins to the extent that you have placed them in Christ's hands? No matter what comes. Hear the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll close with this scripture. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man but the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Notice who's in charge of the revelation of God. Christ is, and so Christ then from that foundation says what? Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are what? Heavy laden, borne down with the weight of your own sins, and I will give you rest. Rest. Take my yoke upon you. Trade that old yoke of sin for the yoke of Christ, and learn of me, that is, become my disciple, figure me out, mathetizome. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. It is, you know, it's the lie of the enemy that says that that Christian morality is a heavy burden to bear. It's a lie of the enemy of your souls that says it's too much to ask to keep the Sabbath day. It's the lie of the enemy of your souls that says it's just too heavy not to party with the world. It's too much to ask. No, it's life. It's life. And so, the question we all must ask ourselves is, will we enter into eternity with the weight of the burden of our sins upon our shoulders or upon Christ's? We come to church every week. We hear the gospel. We hear things preached. We hear the information, the propositions, the great divine truths that come forth from the Scriptures, albeit feebly. We hear it. We hear the reading of Scripture. We sing the Psalms. We have so many good means at our disposal. But listen, as we heard this morning, hearing isn't all. As we heard this morning, unless we come to the place in our Christian lives, and by Christian I mean that in its broadest sense, where we cast all our sins upon Christ, stop making deals with God, stop comparing ourselves with others, and stop comparing ourselves with who we used to be, and begin comparing ourselves to the law of God, and find ourselves slain in the process. I put it to you that we're still carrying our own sins. Brothers and sisters, the question is, are your sins laid upon the shoulders of Christ? Because most certainly the government is, and He will judge at the last day. Let us then be found in Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for those wide and broad and powerfully spiritual shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was able, alone able, to bear our sins without being crushed in Thine anger. Our Father, we thank Thee for Him, for He who is both God and man, for He who has borne our iniquities and satisfied Thy wrath and made intercession for us, the transgressors. We pray that we would be found in Him, that our sins would be found upon His shoulders, and not upon our own. For we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.